Everybody, turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21. Let's begin with prayer as we do and give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you need the time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, please do that, that are on your mind that may distract you. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, then you can acknowledge that to the Father and lay that aside in grace. Forget about it and focus on Him. If you desire to be thankful for the Word of God, now is an opportunity to use that and thank Him for the privilege and honor that we all have to know His Word, however much of it we do. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that through your Son we have been blessed beyond measure by your grace, that we have eternal life, that we can call you Father, and that we can call ourselves your children and be confident in that, to know who we are in you. That is a great privilege, Father, and we thank you for it. We also ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading just a little bit, a few minutes ago, in fact, in the latest magazine or the latest issue of the magazine, Israel My Glory. It was an excellent publication. We put them out there. This particular one is about the Exodus generation. It's actually based on the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers, like the book of Exodus, reveals the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of His people. And the author writes a great article, a short but very poignant article. The author correctly states that God's people must appropriate God's plan for their lives by faith. Each of us have a plan, and we must appropriate that by faith. But he also added this, and this really struck me, and it's poignant to me in my life right now, is that we must let God, he says this, quote, we must let God develop our faith as he sees fit. And that is a magnificent statement, and it comes from someone who knows this guy is been a pastor of a church for a long time. And it's a very appreciated statement, because what each of us face in life is unique to us. Our trials that we talked about last night, the trials that we face, there's similarities, but the timing of them, how much of a trial it is and when, is up to God. We would rather face it at another time. We may have all kinds of really good reasons why we would argue with God that this is not the time for this. That this is not the particular test that I need right now. You know, I could give you a list, and not this, not now. And, you know, God would say, I am developing your faith. What do we put into this? We put our faith, we choose to follow Christ, but we don't choose where He's going. So we do have a choice in this, and the choice is to follow. Like with the Exodus generation, as soon as we'll see this, one of the titles of God is given at that incident where after they cross over the Red Sea, they're faced with this pool of bitter water, and they have no water. And so why bitter water? At another time, they face the test of no water. So why bitter water then? Why no water then? And it's not up to them. It's not up to them where they go or when. It's up to them to follow. And so it may not be the faith. So what is God revealing to you? Your faith. Right? He already knows it. He already knows how strong your faith is. Of course he does. He knows all things. But when God reveals the strength of your faith to you, when I say strength, I do mean it as on a scale. It may not be as strong as you thought it was during good times. Like when there were no trial, you may have thought to yourself, I have a certain strength of faith. It may have turned out to be a little weaker than you thought. It may turn out to be stronger than you thought. But what is certain is that God has given you, just you, exactly what you needed. Though you may think that there are many reasons to argue that point. As the writer of Hebrews states, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it will be impossible to perform the works of God. And if we can't perform the works of God by faith, and trials are not meant to be easy. There's a reason why they're given the name trial and they're given the name suffering. They're not meant to be easy. They're hard. But God promises us that they'll never, ever be impossible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will not give us more than we're able to bear. And he also says that there are many who have faced the same type of trial that you have, that have gone before you, and you're not alone. This isn't me picking on you. You're not alone in this. Many have gone through what you are going through. And though it is hard, it is not impossible. And with that kind of, you put faith in that, that kind of faith in that. And the fact is, we looked at and we're going to continue tonight, that God loves you like he loves his very own son. You are his son and his daughter. You're in union with Christ. He calls you the beloved. Then he not only will deliver you because he is all powerful, but he will deliver you because he loves you. And that love will never depart from you. So Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And God, meaning God's justice, is satisfied only by Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And don't forget that word means that God is satisfied with you. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So as we looked at last night, propitiation, beautiful word. To the pagan, it meant to offer gifts and sacrifices to their false gods to buy the favor of that god. They were buying it. In other words, they were paying for it. They would sacrifice to their gods to avoid calamity and wrath and to buy the god's love, to the point of child sacrifice. And they used this exact word because there a lot of them were... In the more recent times, around the time the Bible is written, a lot of the world is speaking Greek, much of the world. And so they use this same word, hilasterion, which is the word here for propitiation. And to them, they would have known what a hilasterion meant. It meant that you offer a valuable sacrifice to your God, and hopefully he will accept that. But here, propitiation is not that at all. The propitiation of God is the fact that he has paid himself, satisfied his own justice through the blood of Christ, so that he could be satisfied with you. His justice is completely satisfied. So therefore, propitiation, you, if you're a believer, are propitiated. Therefore, you are in the place of satisfaction. Isn't it wonderful to be satisfied? And to say, I need nothing else. It's a wonderful place to be. I mean, truly, that is a place of peace. And as we'll see, You cannot love another or love God if you're not satisfied. If you say, I need more from God, how can you reciprocate love to Him? If you believe in your heart that God is not giving you all that you need, then why would you love Him? He's kind of holding back. If you're unsatisfied, then when you're looking to people, you will be not at peace, but also you might be looking, as many in the human race do, to get things from people because you're not satisfied. So you're looking for satisfaction in another. So as Mick Jagger would sing, I can't get no satisfaction. So go to 1 John 4. Wait, Chris, did you just get that? She might not know who Mick Jagger is. Roger probably just told her. He also said, I've been singing this a lot lately, What a Drag It Is Getting Old. I love that song. That's also Mick Jagger. I got an email. We have a listener in Germany, faithful listener, Ron and Ruth Sasenko, and him and I have been emailing back and forth, and so sharing our old man problems, and because he has issues too, and he's just a great guy, and he had quoted a friend of his that said, "Getting old is not for the faint of heart." So yeah, it takes strength. 1 John 4, 7. We love one another from a satisfied position. If you're not satisfied in where you are at right now, I don't mean tomorrow, I mean today. And, you know, that's what our Lord said. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. That as God provided for the lilies, for the birds, you know, it's so simple, and it's such a powerful message. It's in the Sermon on the Mount where he says that, in Matthew 6, that God has provided for all. Will he not do so for you? Are you not much more valuable than some sparrows and some lilies? Well, of course you are. And so, from that satisfied position, I can love. We don't find Christ looking to others for things. He only looked to his Father for the things that he needed. He was supported by others, mostly women, in fact, were his biggest supporters. But he did not look to others for any kind of satisfaction, only to his Father. And he said, even in the upper room, he said to the disciples that you're all going to leave me alone. So does he say, I really need you not to? He doesn't say that. He says, but I am not alone because I am with my Father. In Gethsemane, he asked the three of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to come with him apart from the others and pray with him, and they fall asleep, and he's completely alone. But who is he speaking to? Who is he using the power of prayer with? Of course, the only one we pray to, which is the Father. He said, I'm never alone, and neither are we, not ever anymore. So Christ fills us because he is free to do so, or we should say God, who is Christ? God fills us because he is free to do so through Christ's expiatory propitiation. Expiatory just means that it atones for all things. So we're not looking to the object of our love for satisfaction. In other words, just to have the privilege of loving with God's love is my satisfaction. In fact, I'm already satisfied before I do it. Because we love, because what? He says it here. Because God first loved us. So I'm completely full. I'm completely satisfied. I'm not even looking for a thank you from you. I'm not looking for reciprocation. Hey, it's great if you do, but it's not necessary. I will love you sacrificially. I will love you to the end of myself and give and give and give, even though you may take and take and take. Because it's the act of loving, the act of giving, that is my reward. And that's missed. You know, Christianity has missed that often. Well, they've missed many things. We've all missed many things. But that principle of the reward for loving others is loving others. The reward for doing God's work is doing God's work. It's a privilege to do so. So he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So, and he stated this as we saw last night in chapter 2. If we know him, we'll keep his commands. And if we know him, we'll love him. He said it in the upper room, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So the one who doesn't love God doesn't know God. But the application now is love is poured out into my heart by God. The cross is the epitome of revealing to me that love. And so now I have all these people around me. Not just my close friends, my relatives, or even my most loved ones. But strangers, unbelievers. I'm just surrounded by them. And sometimes that's a real pain, because there are so often people tests. But I have the opportunity to love. And why can I? Or why should I? And it's stated here in verse 7. Let us love one another. Why? Notice the only reason he gives here. Now, we can think of several reasons. Because God is love and I'm in him. Christ is love, I'm in him. I have his love. It must flow through me. As I get to know him, I get conformed to his image, and his love, agape love, must flow through me. But the explanation he gives here is simply for love is from God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Because it is God, that's why I should do it. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So agape, we haven't looked at the definition in a while, and actually, and funny, I went on the website and looked at I didn't actually find the last time I put up the definition, but I found, I think it was 2012 or something, where I defined it in a certain message, and I read through this, and it made me cringe, because I didn't like it at all. There were some things I said about agape love that I would never say now, back then. And that's an awesome thing. You know, and I could have gone in there and changed all that. I'll leave it right where it is. That's not like entirely wrong. It was just a limited definition. And it didn't see the true value of agape love. Which means 5 years from now, I'll look back and we all should do that. Because we're growing in grace and knowledge. And our understanding of God and his attributes are deepening. And so how we think of it is going to change slightly. How we define it will change slightly, maybe even greatly. So much of what I've defined here, I've said in the past, is that agape is a sacrificial love that is not motivated by attraction or personal desire. I'm not looking to get anything. It seeks the benefit of another with no thought of self. And this is the So, you know, is there a fringe benefit to me for agape? There's many. But, you know, one of the great ones is that you forget about yourself. Because agape love has no thought of self. I'm not doing what I'm doing because I have the idea of me in the background. I'm going to make something here. I'm not even thinking of myself. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who pointed out to me, and it's in the book. That book will be, it's pretty much done. It's just, one final edit and the book that I did on the Sermon on the Mount, even contacted a publisher. So I'm excited about that. It's like over 100 pages. It's an actual book. I co-wrote that with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, even though he's dead, because I stole a bunch of stuff from his book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he talks about how when I'm doing stuff for God, I can be like outside of myself watching myself do it. Like watching myself perform the works of God and going, God, I'm good. Right? I become my own fan in the stands. And it's an excellent point, because we can tend to do that. He says it in prayer. I can like hear myself praying and say to myself, God, I'm eloquent. God, I can speak with divine vocab. I know the definition of all these things. We must forget about ourselves completely. And that doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself or you have no self-consciousness. You need that because you're a human. But it just means that me is out of the equation. It's you. What do you need? What will encourage you? You know, what will serve you? And that's what I look to. And so one of the great benefits of agape love is no thought of self. And that gives great peace. So it is God's love and works out of a fulfilled and satisfied heart. The heart must be satisfied, or I'll always be looking for something. So agape is literally the sacrifice of the Lord upon the cross. So verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see how it's tied to propitiation, satisfaction. How is the love of God manifested to us? Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son. In that is love. And so I can see that. I'm in union with him. I can see, like I can be at the cross and see it. And look at my Lord and say, thank God for you. And then see that he would die and see that he would resurrect. And say, my God, I have life. I have been given life. Death has no power over me. Sin has no power over me. I've been set free. And with that, I am before my Father satisfied. So am I looking to get anything from anyone when I serve them, love them? No. In fact, I'm not looking to get anything from anyone. And we do, like we serve each other. We get many things from each other. Thank God for it. God has made us a body. You just can't get out of that. Literally, you can't get out of it. But, you know, you're going to... The royal family is necessary. But, you know, people don't become a crutch. I'm not looking to be fulfilled by anyone or anything else. And that's a place of tremendous freedom. So as Paul writes, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So propitiation is tied to a life of peace. We are free to love others because we are in the place of fulfillment and satisfaction. We are not looking to love others in order to receive fulfillment. We're already filled. So you know, that word filled, pleroo, in the Greek is used a lot in the New Testament. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with the full knowledge of God. Actually filled with God in Ephesians 3. And so what does that make me? Satisfied. Completely full. So back to Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. And that leads us, and right in a moment, we'll be back to Mount Sinai. So, this, you know, why can't Moses see God's face? If he did, he would have been judged. So God only shows him his back. What about his sins? They're not yet paid for. How can he be saved? How can he claim to be saved? How can he claim to be one who has a destiny with God? Right here. Passover is the Greek word paresis. P-A-R-E-S-I-S. It means to pass over or dismissed. It's only used right here in the New Testament. Passed over, dismissed. In other words, God said, I'm not going to judge you for your sins. I'm going to pass over them until the judgment comes. So Moses can claim to be a saved man, even though his sins are not technically yet paid for. God passed over sins previously committed. By His mercy, He did not judge them. God saved people before they were atoned for. So when they offer the animal sacrifice, the law says that they are forgiven. Does the animal blood forgive them? Does the animal blood mean anything when it comes to atonement or propitiation? No. So how can they claim to be forgiven? Because they have put their faith in what that animal blood means. Coming in the future is going to be the Mashiach, as they would say in the Hebrew. You know, you got to do a little in the end of that word. The Mashiach is the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world, the one that Isaiah prophesied would be born of a virgin, the one that Micah prophesied would be born in Bethlehem, the one that would Isaiah would prophesy, by His scars we are healed. Our transgressions He has taken upon Himself. And so they put their faith in that, and their sins are passed over. Now, this does not make God to have an arbitrary or uncaring position on sin. He's very clear in the Bible that He absolutely hates it. And so should we. But in the mind of God, the cross was always a reality. And so He could save sinners before it occurred. However, He would not show all of Himself before it occurred. And that's our privilege. We get to be in the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 10. We can claim that we have no consciousness of sin. But for Moses, for all Old Testament saints, year after year, day after day, the sacrifices have to be brought. And they're reminded. Did that animal atone for you perfectly? Well, if it did, why would you need to bring another animal? It's on and on and on and on and on. For us, it's over. One sacrifice for all. And being over, God is completely satisfied with me. Hence the difference between the church age believer's position and the Old Testament saint, and why we're not under the law. In the mind of God, the cross was always a reality, so He could save sinners before it occurred. However, He would not show all of Himself before it. Now, Peter, who, if you remember from the conference, finally came to the great conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was the Son of the living God. Right you are, Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. And then Christ says, time to teach again. He starts teaching about how He needs to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of the leadership, to die and then be resurrected. Peter said, I forbid it. And then Christ said, get behind me, Satan. What did Peter not understand there? He finally gets this huge breakthrough. You are the Son of God. Correct. But what does he believe about the Son of God being the Messiah? A king who rules, and he does. A king who conquers, he does. But a king, a Messiah that suffers at the hands of sinners? Never. And he was so wrong. So, as we know, he denies the Lord because he still didn't have it all right in his head. None of them believed in the resurrection, though they were told several times. And then they finally see the resurrected Christ. And then they ask, is it now that your kingdom is coming? The resurrected Lord shakes his resurrected head and said, it is not for you to know the program of the Father. He said, but you stay in Jerusalem until power comes upon you from God the Holy Spirit. They're like, you know, they're probably thinking, well, is it then that the kingdom's coming? All we want is the kingdom. But then the Holy Spirit comes. And then, you just can't imagine it. None of us have been in that position because when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. So as a saved person, you have never been without the Spirit. But a guy like Peter was a saved person without the Holy Spirit. And for years. And because of that limiting factor, and also because of his lack of faith in what the Old Testament scriptures really did say about the Messiah, there was a huge part of the Messiah that he didn't know. But then all of a sudden, what did it feel like? Bam! Filled with the Spirit. And then all that the Lord has taught, you know, and before then, when our Lord was resurrected, when he appeared to them, he led them through the Old Testament and revealed to them from the Old Testament everything about him. And they went, oh, right, right. But still, without God the Holy Spirit. It would be 10 days after the ascension of our Lord that Pentecost would happen. And then, kazam. I don't know if that was the sound that was made. Kaboom. No, it wasn't. Fiery tongues, right? And it sounded like rushing wind or rushing water, if I remember. All of a sudden, the gift of the Spirit. And with that gift, Peter is a changed man, so changed, as God will do to each of us. You know why? Because he's never going to quit on you. He loves you like he loves his son, and he's going to give you the trials that you and only you need to go through. He's the one crafting your faith and mine. And I can honestly say, especially lately, that I do not agree with what he's doing. I don't. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. But then he gives me messages like this. This message has been prepared a while ago. And I'm just floored. You shut up and follow me, right? So what happens to Peter? Go to Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How beautiful. He was delivered up by what? The predetermined plan of God. So why could God look over, pass over, is the word again, and dismiss the sins of the Old Testament saints? Because the cross was a reality in his mind always. Always. So this means that the salvation of the Old Testament saint was never in the balance. How is an Old Testament saint saved? Same way you are. By faith. By faith in the promise of God. Just like Abraham was. Abraham was promised. Well, he was promised many things. But with every one of the promises given to Abraham hinged on the fact that through him a seed would come who would bless all the nations. So when a person exercised faith in the gospel as it was then revealed, they were saved eternally. God always maintained the righteousness of his saints in the Old Testament while maintaining his own righteousness. So is he violating his righteousness by forgiving sin before sin is actually forgiven at Calvary? Absolutely not. The cross is a foregone conclusion in his mind. Thus the believing sinner is saved not only by the mercy of God, but by the righteousness of God. For his salvation rests upon the fact that his sins are paid for and the justice of God is maintained. Thus God is just, and at the same time the one who justifies the believing sinner. So go back to Romans 3:25 and we'll finish. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Righteousness is credited to the Old Testament saints who by faith were saved men and women. But they had not yet stood in a position that would allow them to see God face to face. When they died, they went into the ground. They didn't go to heaven. They went to Hades. And when the Lord died for them, he went to Hades himself, and he freed them. And when he freed them from Hades, they saw his face finally. And that must have been something. Now, as a reality, it seems fantastical that God would actually put them in the ground. It just seems, why not take them to heaven? If the cross is a foregone conclusion, why not take them straight to heaven? Why make them wait? And you got to imagine that it's a pretty nice place to wait. It's not like we read all the magazines, I don't know what else to do. It's not like being at the doctor's office. But then this amazing thing happens. Who shows up at that place is the resurrected Lord. So, we were at Mount Sinai, and we ended up looking at the fact that why can we see the face of God and Moses could not when he asked to see God's glory? So we studied Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 26, and as we just finished studying Romans 3, 21 through 26. And so now we return. Go back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. What did Moses ask? Well, after the golden calf incident, God said that he would not go with them through the desert, that he would send an angel in front of them, and Moses begged him to go with them. And in Moses' prayer, like he always did, he gave the wonderful reason why that should be so. It's a test for Moses. Moses passes the test, and God agrees to do what Moses requests. What's wonderful about Moses is that he's seen God in the burning bush. He's seen the 10 plagues. He has crossed over the Red Sea. He has seen the bitter water turn sweet. He has seen water come from a rock. And now he's at Sinai. And, you know, if you had seen all of that stuff, would you be like, I want to see more? And is it selfish to say, I want to see more? He's not asking to see more miracles. He's asking to see God himself. It shows the manifestation of what happens to a person when they love the Lord. The love of God, when you see it, because it's been, we love because he first loved us. When the love of God is in you or around you, you see it, you study it. What you want to see the most is God himself. And it just has to be. When someone loves the Lord, there's nothing more that they would rather see than more of him. You know, I want to see more. I want to know more, because it's just too fantastic. I want more of it. And it's certainly not a selfish thing. So Moses said in verse 18, I pray thee, show me your glory. God could have said, you know, Moses, what else do you want to see? You've seen a burning bush, right, talking to you, not consumed. You've heard my voice, hasn't he? Right? Every time I think about that, the only voice I can think of is the one talking to Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. That deep voice of God. Who knows what he sounds like? Anyway, he's heard his voice, burning bush, seen the miracles, miracles upon miracles. And he's talking to him. As is described here, Moses talks to him like he talks to a friend. It's like an actual back and forth. But he says, show me your glory. I want to see as much of you as I possibly can. And that kind of infects every believer. So he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. What has God revealed to him? Goodness, graciousness, and compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. That I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The back is the shadow. It's the form. It's an outline. It's just like what can be seen of God in the law, or what can be seen of the Messiah in the law. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, because he smashed them. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come near, no beast is to come near. And so, just skipping along here, he cuts more stones and he heads up there. The Lord descends in a cloud in verse 5. And he stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed something. A name. Yahweh. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, El. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You see those words? I am Yahweh Right? That name is derived from I am that I am. If you remember that the verb is haya. And haya is in the imperfect tense. Imperfect means that it has been, it is now, and it always will be. I am that what I am. So as we progress in this doctrine, what we're going to look at next, and we can't do all of it, it's impossible actually, but we're going to look at the that. I am that what I am. Well, what are you? You're eternal. That's what the I am means. The Yavah means I am. The self-existent one. The all-powerful one. The unique one. The only one. And I have been what I am from long ago, before time, now, right in your face now, and will always be into for all of eternity. Well, what are you? If I am what I am is a tyrant, an evil God, if it's like dualism, yin and yang Eastern philosophy, where there is an evil God and a good God of equal strength who fight it out for all of eternity, then we're doomed. And we're doomed. We're not. I am what? Well, he makes it abundantly clear. And first, he says right here, I mean, these could all be names for God in themselves, but we're going to look at compound titles. The Lord God, Yavah, Yavah, El. I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You know, God could be anything. It's not like we're making him what he is. Thank God he is what he is. Steadfast love, compassion, graciousness, truth, forgiving, righteous. And though we are all ruined in sin, alienated from him, enemies of God, but now he has justified us as a free gift. So he continues in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that's what's restated by Paul in Romans 3. There is no distinction. The same justice is satisfied concerning you. So what is God to you? A forgiver. What is God to you? A father. But what is God to an unbeliever? A judge. And they will be judged. So huge lies in the world, it's lie has been around for all time, is that if you're a good person, you won't be judged. By human standards, if you're good, you consider yourself good, then you will not be judged. And that is a flat-out lie. It's a very bad one. All who reject Christ will be judged. So this is, again, the name Yavah. Yavah is more often than not used in association with salvation, with grace, with forgiveness, and things like that. Now the other name for God, which we've got more work to do in Yavah first, is Elohim. Now it isn't a hard rule. It's not that every time you see Elohim, you're not going to see anything about salvation. It doesn't mean that. It just means more often than not. Elohim, which is the plural for God. If you go back here, well, I go back there, sorry. Yavah, Yavah, El. The El is a common name for God in all Semitic languages. The Akkadians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all call their gods El. And so our God is called El. But what is unique to Hebrew is this. And that's because it's plural. The Bible does use it of false gods. Because they're plural, false gods. But this is the plural name of God. the singular would be Eloah. But this Elohim is used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And it is often used, and we'll see, of course, the plurality of it is telling of the Trinity. Elohim is often used in passages that speak of God's sovereignty, while Yahweh is used in passages that speak of personal redemption. And we get a couple of examples of this before we close. As I said, it's not a solid rule. You will see Elohim used with terms like mercy, grace, loving kindness. But over the thousands of references, again, more often than not, you see Elohim associated with judgment and power, and you see Yahweh associated with salvation and grace. Go to Genesis 7. Because there's some pretty neat passages where both of them are used. And they're used distinctively. And when I say both of them, I mean Elohim and Jehovah or Yahweh. Genesis 7:16. The commands given to Noah were from Elohim, but it is Yahweh who shut the door of the ark. And you know, this, the ark is what? It's protection. It's salvation. Everybody who is on the ark is saved from the flood. So if you notice, look at verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as Elohim had commanded him, and the Yahweh closed it behind him. And there's a slight distinction here. It's a beautiful distinction. Who gave him all the commands to build the ark? How to build it, the dimensions. This all comes from Elohim. Elohim says, Elohim says, Elohim says, Noah, do this, do this, do this. And once it's done and they go into the ark, it is Jehovah that closes the door. And it's showing that lovingly protecting the eight people that are on that. Eight, that's right. He's got three sons, three wives. In Psalm 119:1-6, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, so you can stay where you are. It says, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim. In Psalm 19:1-6, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim. And so, coming to a highway near you in about a month, actually it's an exact month from this date, that a gajillion people from everywhere are going to be in Oregon to see an eclipse that lasts a few minutes. And they're all going to make our lives miserable. Yeah. So in New England, when I grew up in New England around Columbus Day, that's when all the leaves are change, they're at their height, and people come from all over to come see the leaves. And it's terrible. It's just terrible. The heavens declare of the glory of Elohim. But in verses 7 through 14, it says that Yahweh is my rock and my redeemer. So there's a distinction. You know, that glory of the heavens, I created, I am authority, I am God, that's Elohim. I am the one who condescends to become a man and save you. Yahweh, I am that I am. So we turn to the compound names. The compound names of Yahweh. Oh, they're wonderful. I keep on being that which I keep on being. In the compound, we have the that. So we'll look at one. In about 5 minutes, we'll look at one. I know you're just dying to look at it. So go to Genesis 22:9. And we'll teach you how to pronounce him in Hebrew rightly. Well, as close as we can get. Yahweh is about as close. We don't know the pronunciation of that word. but the others we can pronounce. And so, like, anytime I've heard this title, especially because it comes from Pastor McLaughlin, who calls God Jehovah. Now, Jehovah, we know for sure, is wrong. Jehovah is farther away. We all said Jehovah Jireh. You know, you say it with your New England accent, Jehovah Jireh. And yeah, that's not it. How you pronounce it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't matter. That you know what the name means everything. So in Genesis 22:9, we have the well-known account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac by the command of God. And it says in verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven," this is Jesus Christ, "and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, and so does Abraham. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.'" You know what's amazing here? This mount is where the cross happened. This is Mount Moriah, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. So it says, to this day, to what day, when Moses writes this? Moses is the writer of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible. In fact, Jesus Christ says clearly in Luke 24 that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And when Moses wrote that, which is 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, he says, to this day, we call this mountain, which really no Jerusalem is there. I mean, it's there, but it's not ruled by Jews, and it's a tiny little place. We call this the Mount of Yahweh Yireh. And on that mount would be provided what mankind would essentially need: Jesus Christ and his blood. On this very place. And so God provides. And that's the name. Yahweh Yireh. Or Yireh. No, I think it's Yireh. Yireh means to provide. Providence. The city I was born in. Named that way by a man named Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island. He founded Rhode Island because he couldn't stand the religion in Massachusetts. So he went south and founded his own place where he could practice his form of religion, which I've researched that some years ago, and it wasn't very doctrinal. But, you know, it's First Amendment, which hadn't been written yet. You may freely practice religion as you see fit without breaking any laws. But he named the place Providence. Why? Because he set off to found a state. And he did it, Roger Williams. You know, that's a pretty big thing to do. He finds the littlest state of the 50, but hey, he founded one. And so God provides. So this gets right back to our study when it comes to the trials, when it comes to the love of God. In this name, I am that I am. I always have been the one that provides. I always will be the one who provides. And right now for you, I am the one that provides. Do you trust me? Abraham did. But is this like the day after Abraham got saved? Like the day after he was called to leave Ur? This is many years of striving and wrestling and striving some more with God. Many years. And when God says, go to a place, take your son, I want you to sacrifice him, Abraham obeys. It's insane. Yeah, to put yourself in the reality of that, this is the thing, the one thing in life that you love the most is Isaac. And God says, I want you now to kill him. You say, Lord, does it make sense that you bless me and then you take away that very blessing? Because that don't make sense to me. And when you hope that God will answer that question, he says, and you know, when Jesus is asked all the questions he is in the gospel, he never answers any of them. Not directly. You have blessed me with this, and now you're going to take it away. Does that make any sense? And God says, will you follow me? No, that's not what I asked. But he comes back at you with another question. Do you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you make sense of this first? Will you follow me? What about John? Will you follow me? It didn't make sense to Peter either. And I sympathize with him 100%. This don't make any sense to me. How is it you bless me with something and then take it away? As in, the blog I wrote today, oh, so poignant. That Shunammite woman who was given a child by God and then the child died, and she goes, walks all the way over to Elisha on Mount Carmel, and she says, what gives? That's not what she said. That's what I say. What gives with this? Did I not tell you don't lie to me? That's what she said to him. Don't lie to me. This child is from God. If I'm going to get a child from God, don't lie to me. If God's going to give me a child, why in the world would I be blessed with a child and then have him die? Why did you take him away? And Elisha says, hold on. And she gets the child back. That's the person that Elisha, through prayer, he prays, and the little boy is raised from the dead. Days. It's kind of like a Lazarus situation, because it's a two-day walk to where he is. Then it's 4 days by the time they get back there. And she gets him back. Will you follow me? That's Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. Say it like that. Doesn't matter. Do you know that God will provide? And if we do, so now, if you believe this, hold on to your hats, because now you're testable. See, now you have proven character. You're dokime. That doesn't sound good, but that's what you are. Dokime. If you have patience to endure, then God is going to provide the trial. And it's going to be hard. No doubt about it, it's going to be hard. But it is never, ever impossible. Because Yahweh always provides. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your promises, your grace, and your great name. May you bless us with the information about you that we have learned. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Night!
could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found the dream.